The question posed in this text lies at the heart of the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Can a person who has been born again through the miracle of the Holy Spirit, who has been brought to faith in Christ, and who has been delivered from a life of sin, ever be successfully accused in the court of heaven? If the answer to that question is yes, then there would be, I say to you, the greatest possible defect in God's salvation, and the greatest possible reason to doubt whether that salvation would prove true in the end. If the answer to that question is yes, then the time and the energy already expended in the writing of this chapter, and indeed in the writing of the rest of the epistle to the Romans, would be to no real point. When the devil, the Christian sworn enemy, alleges misconduct by any of the Lord's people, will his allegations be entertained? If so, will they be sustained? Are there limits to the subject of the believer's security? Is the believer secure only in most cases? Could there be a situation where the believer's offense would be of such a nature as to render void all of the benefits that the Lord had already given to him? The reason I am posing all these questions is not because I think there is the slightest bit of validity in any of them. The reason I am posing them is because they are ways of expounding the question that Paul raised in our text. They are ways of bringing out into the open the utter absurdity of the position that maintains that a person can repent of sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation, and then at some later point lose his place in heaven. I say to you tonight, that is an absurd position. I don't care how many learned people have maintained it. You see, there are people who talk with a knowing wink of the vast number of others who adhere to this view I have just described. They act as though such a view is legitimate, is well within the realm of possibility. They want to maintain the plausibility of such an approach. And why? So as to give the greater credit to Almighty man in salvation. They believe man must have a big part. But how does such an approach provide any help to the soul that is in despair over the question of assurance? It doesn't. The people of God cannot live in this world if they must be wondering all the time what the latest charge by the enemy has been, and whether or not it will be successful. They must know that those who are the Lord's people by faith are beyond the reach of the enemy. Don't you want to know that? If you have trusted in Christ, don't you want to know you are beyond the reach of the enemy? In the legal arena, and we have said many times that there are legal overtones to this whole argument in Romans 8, in the legal arena, a formal charge against a person is called an indictment. And the word for charge in our text is indeed a legal term. Every other time it is used in the New Testament, it is used in a legal context. So a formal charge is called an indictment. Now, it is not a conviction. That is, it is not a statement of guilt. It is simply a formal beginning to prosecution in the court. Now, there are a lot of people who presume that an indictment does mean a conviction. That is, if you're indicted, you must be guilty. But all the time in this country, there are people who are indicted who are found innocent in a trial in court. But the fact that there are people who presume that an indictment equals a conviction is used by the devil in his own campaign against the Lord's people. The force of the language in our text suggests that the devil will use the slightest pretext of suspicion to level such an indictment. But the text is equally forthright in laying out the response of the court of heaven to this activity. Tonight, we continue to consider this climax of the inspired apostle's argument for the doctrine of assurance of salvation. And we do so at the bar of God's justice. In legal terms, when a court orders an indictment to be dismissed, and that is something that often happens, the charge is said to have been quashed. Well, in the words of our text this evening, we see the action of the God of heaven in quashing Satan's indictment. When you have occasion to read the book of Job, and we will refer to the book of Job a little later on, you hear the arguments of the devil made before God against the Lord's servant. You get some idea of the operation he carries out against you. Job was written so that we may understand that the devil is campaigning against us. And how does he do it? He impugns their motives. He casts doubt on the genuineness of their spiritual life. He argues, if you just bring a little trouble into a believer's life, that believer will immediately abandon all profession of faith and throw God overboard. But as was the case with Job thousands of years ago, the people of God today can be assured that their God will never abandon them. That is, their status is never going to be called into doubt. I've often said, the Lord does not bring trials into your life to find out whether what you believe is true. The Lord already knows that. He brings trials into your life that the devil may be confronted with that evidence, and that his lies may be silenced. But you know, that reality does not stop the enemy from trying all within his power to discourage you. And you may have experienced something of the power of his accusations. You may feel that you have been brought up before God on formal charges. And you may be keenly aware that if those charges were put to trial on the case of the facts, they would be proved. You would be found guilty. But God is not going to allow such a trial to proceed. He has already moved to block it. And regardless of the cleverness of the devil's efforts to prosecute you, he will never get to choose a jury. That is, he will never get to call the first witness. He will never get to make the first argument. God simply stamps the indictment as being refused, and it has no more legal effect. Nothing can be brought against you. You are not in any legal jeopardy when God himself has already moved in your defense and in your behalf. It's a glorious thing, is it not? that when the devil indicts you, the judge stands up in your defense. You wouldn't find that in any human court, I can tell you. I want us to consider this evening three aspects, the three aspects, really, of this text. It's a brief text, and there are three parts to it. Let us consider, first of all, the serious nature of the charge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, ordinarily, an indictment in any jurisdiction in civil law or criminal law is a serious matter. That is, if you're indicted and you do not defend yourself against it successfully, you will be deprived by the court of your property or of your liberty or possibly of both. So you cannot ignore an indictment when it is brought against you. What is the nature of the charge that the devil brings against you in heaven's court? It is this. You could not possibly belong to God because you have acted again and again as those who belong to the devil and who serve him. That's the charge. That's the indictment. Or in an alternate version of the indictment, if you had to face what others have to face, you would demonstrate quickly that you do not belong to God. Wasn't that the argument about Job? Oh, yes, of course. Oh, yes, he served you. But he doesn't have the problems that other people have. If he did, it would be a different story. Make no mistake about it this evening. The devil wants to have you. He wants to have you. He wants to have you so that he may confuse you so thoroughly that you will be of no use in advancing the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, the devil realizes he cannot get you. That's more than he suggests to you. He realizes he cannot get you back into his kingdom. But he wants to neutralize you. Wasn't that the warning the Lord delivered to Peter? You look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. You find the Lord's very solemn warning. Luke 22. And verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. There was the warning to Peter. Pay attention, Peter. You don't know what's going on behind the scenes, but he was saying to him behind the scenes, the devil is asking to get at you, just as he was asking to get at Job. The devil is after you. He wants to sift you as wheat. Why? Because the devil thinks if he can sift you as wheat, Peter, he's going to demonstrate that there's nothing there. And then, of course, we have the great word in verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So behind the scenes, the devil was raising this indictment against Peter. Let him feel the threat to his own liberty. Let him feel the threat to his own safety. Let him think that he may be seized and crucified, and he will deny you vehemently. That was the charge made against the devil, made against Peter. And we must say the devil's playbook is pretty much the same, no matter who he goes after. Because there was something very similar in the accusations made against Job. If you go back to the book of Job, we'll look at those accusations. The book of Job, chapter 1. And look at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. In other words, the Lord points out Job and says to the devil, have you thought about this man? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. It's a nice thing the devil was forced to admit that. That Job's situation was the result of what God had done. In verse 11, but put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. There was the charge. Oh, yes. Oh, he lives properly now, but it's easy. But if you touch what he has, if you take away all these material blessings, he will curse you. And of course, the Lord put Job in the devil's power so that that may be demonstrated. And of course, Job did not curse God. So in chapter 2, the accusation is renewed. In verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath, will he give for his life? He's saying, well, yeah, so he lost everything. He still has his health. He's still alive. But in verse 5, put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. This is the devil's charge against the people of God. You allow some calamity to come upon them. And he will. The devil's charge is always that your profession is shallow. And that when trial comes, it will be exposed. The indictment is, you're just playing a little game. That you're not really serious about following the Lord. And that as soon as reversals come, you will deny any knowledge of God. How many times in the Old Testament were prophets put into prison? And the hope of those who put them into prison was that they would quickly abandon their positions and repudiate all their statements. Why did they do that? Because the devil made that charge. Yeah, put them into prison. We'll see how well they adhere then to their supposed calling. It's a serious charge. And against whom is this charge to be laid? Well, that brings us to the second aspect of our text, the people being attacked. Who are the ones who are being charged? They are God's elect. That is, they are the very ones of whom we have been reading in the verses that have preceded this text. They are, in verse 28, the ones who are the called of God according to His purpose. The ones who love God. The ones for whom all things work together for good. They are the ones of whom we read in verse 29, whom God has foreknown and predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. They are the ones of whom it is said in verse 31, God is for them. These are the ones the devil insists on attacking with these serious charges. And why? Because, and can we get this evening, he hates them passionately. I don't think that we take the time we ought to take to ponder the intensity of the spiritual warfare that is going on around us in the unseen realm. I want to tell you, if you are one of the Lord's people, the devil has put a mark on you. He is out to get you. He hates you. Well, he hates the thought that you were previously part of his domain and that he exercised lordship over you. He hates the thought that the Redeemer, the one that he despises more than anyone, that the Redeemer came and broke his power over you and brought you out of the prison house. There is a vivid picture in the Scripture of this inveterate hatred of the devil for the people of God. And we find it near the end of the Old Testament in the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Do you think that Joshua the high priest could see Satan standing there? I don't think so. But God paints the scene in this way, that as surely as Joshua was standing there, Satan was standing there at his right hand. For what purpose? To resist him. In verse 2 we read that the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." It's a glorious passage. Later on in the chapter is the famous prophetic reference to the branch, one of the references to Messiah. But what do we read? The devil was there to oppose him. God had chosen Joshua. God said, "I'm going to take his filthy garments away from him. I'm going to put clean garments upon him." And the devil hated it. He hated that. He was doing all that he could do to make Joshua say, "It's not worth it. Give up." And let us face that issue. That is the point of the indictment. It is to make you give up the battle. That is, the devil, if you come to consider the intensity of the spiritual warfare, the devil would seek to keep you from contemplating that. But if you happen to come to a realization of it, then he's going to use that intensity to try to frighten you, to try to intimidate you, so that you live in fear of him. Because that way you cannot do any harm to his domain. If you live in fear of him, if you say, "Well, I'm not going to do anything to get the devil riled up," that's exactly what the devil wants. But who are these people? These are the people whom God has elected. That's exactly the point Paul was making. How can they be charged when God has elected them? That is, they are already God's people. He has already secured them. How has he done that? He has set his love upon them from before the foundation of the world. He has chosen them in His Son before the foundation of the world. Can we understand that? It is not a function of time. It is not a function of seeing what we would do. It is simply that for His own purposes, without reference to us at all, but for His own purposes, out of His own pure good pleasure, He set His love upon His people. And as we read this morning in Micah chapter 7, He has taken all the sins of His people, of His elect, and He has cast them into the depths of the sea. Those are the people whom the devil brings this indictment against. And so there must be a response to this indictment. And here it is, in the last part of the text, the declaration by the judge. I love this part of the argument. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. That is the indictment the devil would bring against you cannot stand. Why? God has short-circuited the whole process. That's why I say it's wonderful to think of the judge doing this. He's already stepped in. The judge has already issued the verdict in this case before the indictment could even be brought. And what is the verdict? Not guilty. We go back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as we pointed out when we looked at that verse, the last part of that verse explains the previous part. The people who are in Christ Jesus, who are they? They are the people who do not walk after the flesh. They walk after the Spirit. I don't have time to go over all that argument again, but we have demonstrated that. And if you want to hear it expounded again, you can go to Sermon Audio and look up the sermon on that text and you can hear that again. Or order a copy of it through our tape ministry. When we come into a human court, sometimes there are indictments brought that allege that a person has committed a crime for which that person has previously been found innocent. That is, a verdict has been rendered previously that he was found not guilty. And when that evidence appears, and any enterprising defense attorney will search the record and find that out, and he will bring that to the judge, and when that happens, the indictment is quashed. It cannot go forward. When the court has declared that this person is not guilty of that charge, that case is dismissed. The person charged goes free without any fear that he's ever going to be charged on that basis again. In the case of the people of God, we read here, they have been justified by God. God is the one who does that. It's a verdict God Himself has announced. So how can the devil's campaign against them ever succeed? You see, this is the point. When we speak about the assurance of salvation, how could the devil's campaign against God's people ever succeed when God has already declared that they are justified? He has already spoken. And so they are innocent of any charge that could be brought. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And let's look at verse 7. for the Lord God will help me. I'm glad that statement's in the Bible. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That's a messianic reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ setting his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem to be crucified. In verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. That is, the Lord has spoken. So let the adversary try it, he said. Let him come near. Let him bring a charge. And then hear the judge say, you can't bring that charge. He's already been declared not guilty. And what is the fate of this one who would bring this charge? Let's go to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God, notice, day and night. That is, he never stops. Accusation after accusation after accusation. It never stops. Never gets tired, it seems. But he's cast down now, and we read in the following verse, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And that suggests that so intense was the battle. Sometimes it costs them their lives in this world. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How did they do that? Because they knew that the blood of the Lamb was the foundation for the verdict that the judge has announced. They are not guilty by reason of the blood of the Lamb. That is, their sins, their iniquities, their transgressions, that they stood exposed before God as accountable to pay. The Lamb took those in his own body on the tree. And the blood that poured out of him was the emblem that this was an atoning sacrifice. A propitiatory sacrifice. And it satisfied God. God looked upon that blood of the Lamb and he said, that satisfies me. I no longer am full of wrath toward the Lamb's people. And on that ground, God said, you're justified. So you cannot be separated from the love of God because God has pronounced that you are justified. That cannot be reversed. What kind of a message is it that people would preach to say you can be justified today and be condemned tomorrow? I would do anything rather than preach such a message. What kind of a message is that? Try your best. Work your hardest. And maybe, somehow, you'll hang on to it. We can thank God that that is not the gospel. This pronouncement that you are justified is one from which there is no appeal. The devil can't come along and say, oh yeah, well, we'll take it to a higher court. There is no higher court. The charge is thrown out. And the great thing, and I wish this were the case many times in human courts, that the people who bring these foolish charges, when the charges are thrown out, they themselves are hauled into the dock. Because that's what happens here. The charge is thrown out, and the one who brought it is made accountable to the judge himself. And that's what that text in Revelation means. He is cast down. Here is the basis then for your assurance, Paul was saying. When God has spoken, not even the devil, in all his hatred for you, can overthrow you. I trust that that causes you to rejoice in your soul. Not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, but not to be afraid of them either. I fear often that the people of God are cowering, saying, oh, I wonder what the devil's going to try next. I wonder what he is going to try next. Well, it's no great mystery. Day and night, he's there before God saying, oh yeah, those people, they don't really mean it. You try them out and see. We know what the devil's going to try. But so what? God has said, you're justified on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. And if you're justified, you can never, ever be condemned. That is glorious gospel truth. And I trust in this 20th anniversary week, we can rejoice that here is the message God has committed to this church to proclaim. This is the gospel. Come to Christ, trust in Him, and know that you will never be condemned.